And now we're exploring the theme of the King of the Kingdom. We're looking at the Lord Jesus himself from Matthew chapter 8. And we've spent a few weeks in this series already. So far, we've looked at three things. We've looked at Jesus' incredible authority. You remember that Matthew describes when he taught that people were astonished at his teaching. He spoke as one who had authority. And what Matthew is trying to establish in chapter 8 is that Jesus has authority in a number of areas, not just his teaching. The first is that he has authority over defilement. And you remember a leper came to him and he touched him. His heart was moved with compassion and probably anger at this man's condition. And he did not want him to stay unclean. And so he cleansed him. He spoke to him and he touched him. And then Jesus, in the next story, the centurion who comes with a servant who's ill, Jesus demonstrates his authority over distance. Jesus was able to speak a word here, and the centurion's servant could be healed over there. This is a story about God's ministry through Christ to the Gentiles, to those who are too far away to come into the grace of God. And yet Jesus is showing what will happen through the cross, because he touches the life of a Gentile servant by speaking a word here and seeing healing take place in the distance. See, Jesus bridges the gap between Jew and Gentile, between sinner and a sinless king. And then Jesus encounters disease. Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever on her bed. And Jesus comes back from the synagogue to have Sabbath day lunch. And Peter grabs hold of him and takes him into the room. And Jesus touches her and speaks healing into her body and raises her up. He has incredible authority over disease. So those are the three things we've considered so far. Jesus' authority over defilement, over distance, over disease. And this week, we're going to have a look at chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. And in this passage, certain words stand out that give us a clue as to what Jesus' authority touches this time. The first word that we get three times in those three or four verses is the word follow. So you look and read it, you'll find this word follow. We're going to read it in a minute. Look out for the word follow. And the second word that comes is the word disciple. We see that word twice in this passage. And these words give us a sense of what Matthew wants us to understand about the authority of the king. This element of the king's authority I've called the authority over direction. We could call it the authority over discipleship. You'll have gathered by now it has to begin with D. So defilement, distance, disease, and now Jesus' authority over the direction that our lives will take. Let's read. Matthew chapter 8, 18 to 23. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. So three encounters in this few verses that I want to consider. And the first encounter that Jesus has is with a crowd. We're still in Capernaum. We're still based on the northwest shore of Galilee. Jesus has spent some time in and around Capernaum healing people. You remember on the Sabbath day after he'd been teaching in the synagogue, the whole city, and no doubt many from the surrounding area, when the Sabbath was over, came to Peter's mother-in-law's house and stood at the doorway. And Jesus healed all that came to him. And so news has spread throughout the district like wildfire. There's this incredible man. He's called Jesus. and he's healing people. So an enormous crowd of people has gathered around Jesus. This is a sign of his astonishing success as a teacher and as a worker of miracles, a worker of signs and wonders. Most modern preachers would be thrilled to bits to have crowds of thousands. This is a crowd of possibly 5,000 people hanging around on a riverbank there. It's an Indian scene, not a Palestinian scene. But nevertheless, most modern preachers would love to have people thronging like that around them. It'd be a sign of their success, wouldn't it? That they were doing really well. But Jesus' response is not one of delight. It's not one of sort of a pride in what's happening around him. His response is to escape the masses. He wants to run from the crowds. And this response, I think, illustrates a basic principle to understand the direction of our lives as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus established his life and ministry on this very principle. It's a very basic principle in his life. Let's explore that in a little bit of detail. In John 18, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And Pilate asks Jesus, "What have you done?" And Jesus responds to him saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples, my followers, would have taken up arms and we would be having a battle right now. But my kingdom is not of this world." See, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom over which he is king and leader, does not work by the principles of this world. So what sort of principles do modern leaders work by? We haven't got time to go into that in huge amounts of detail, but let me suggest one to you. They work on the principle of celebrity. Modern leaders like fame. They like notoriety. They like the crowd. This is true of secular leaders, and it's true of many Christian leaders, that celebrity has become something of the flavor of our modern world. We agree with that? You can read OK Magazine and all sorts of other things that will tell you in detail about the lives of the celebrities. Most of it isn't very edifying, but we can nevertheless find out all sorts of things that we don't really need to know. Celebrity, fame, popularity, fans, crowds. The second thing that this world operates on is power. Sometimes political power. Sometimes harnessing the power of the media. Military power. All sorts of forms of authority. Expressing opinions. Using power. And the other thing that I thought of was perhaps success. Success is one of the principles that this world operates on in terms of establishing authority. Wealth and prosperity and luxury. Leaders are often found with incredible wealth, and they make a lot of money out of what they do. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is not the way that the king of the kingdom operates. Jesus rejected celebrity. He rejected the abuse of power. He rejected luxury. He was indeed humble. He was not going to yield to the subtle lure of these deceptive things. The kingdom of Jesus is not established through popularity. And so when he saw the crowds, it says that he instructed, in one of the versions, in one of the Gospels, he instructed his disciples to cross the lake, to go over to the other side. He asked his disciples to arrange for a boat to take him across the lake. They were going to head over from northwestern shore in Capernaum, and they were going to go over to the eastern side of the lake, to a region of the nation there called Gadara. It's much less populated than Galilee, on the northwestern side of Galilee. It was quieter. I wonder what he wanted to do as he went to the quieter eastern side of the lake. Was it to have time out? time of quiet and rest, time to take stock, perhaps, to just have a chat with his disciples. We read in other places that Jesus often spent time alone. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read that while it was still dark, Jesus got up early in the morning to go and to pray. And his disciples came looking for him and said, "What are you doing? Where are you? The crowds are waiting for you." But you see, Jesus would tell us that his kingdom is not of this world. So why did Jesus look for solitude and for quiet? Why did he go to the eastern shore? Well, we have two clues in John's gospel. And the first clue is in John 5:19, where Jesus says that the Son can do nothing on his own authority. Jesus is saying that there were things that he could not do. He could not do anything that wasn't first revealed to him by the Father. He said, "I can only do the things that I see my Father doing. The Father loves the Son, and he shows him all that he is doing." So I speculate that one of the reasons that Jesus wanted to escape the crowds was to spend time with the Father, listening to what the Father was doing, receiving authority and permission from the Father to do the things that he would do. And the second thing that Jesus says in John 8:38 is, he's speaking here to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, that he only speaks the things that he has been in the Father's presence witnessing and seeing and hearing. In other words, not just anything comes out of the mouth of Jesus. The things that come out of the mouth of Jesus are the things that he has discovered by spending time in the presence of his Father, watching him, listening to him. And so Jesus saw it as important, although he is God, to spend time in the presence of the Father, waiting for instructions and an understanding of what his purpose is. So this is the principle that Jesus built his life on. The principle is that his life was not driven by the needs of the crowds. His life was not driven by the pressure of ministry. His life was not driven by the clamor of success and notoriety. The principle that he built his life on was to take time out, to spend it with his Father in heaven, and to hear what it was that he was doing. What about you? What is the principle that you are building your discipleship on? How much time are you spending in the presence of the Father? And what is he saying to you? And what are you doing about that? You see, there is no ministry that doesn't start in the throne room of heaven. Everything else we do is the kingdom of this world. It's what we hear from the Father that establishes the kingdom of the King. And we've got no time to do anything else but to build the kingdom of God while we have breath in our body. The kingdom is established when we obey what the Father is telling us to do. Does that make sense? So that's the first principle. Jesus avoided the crowds sometimes in order to establish this principle of hearing what the Father was saying. The second encounter that we read about is the encounter with a scribe, a teacher of the law. I think through this encounter, Matthew reveals to us, not this time the principle of the way that we find our direction, but the very purpose of our discipleship. It tells us the direction that we're moving in. It gives us a sense of the aim and the goal. So let's just consider what actually happened as Jesus met this scribe. The scribe says to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you." Now, this is a remarkable declaration. We don't really understand this because we're not familiar with the times that this story emerged from. This man was unlikely to have been a serious follower of Jesus up until this point. Matthew's code language is very clear. Whenever he uses the word teacher, those people who use that word are always people who are not in the in crowd. They're not the inside circle of friends. They're always people coming from the outside. People who address Jesus as Lord are his disciples in Matthew. So when you see teacher, it's somebody who's coming from the outside, somebody who's distant to Jesus. And we read that he's a scribe. Scribes were people who were extremely well-versed in the law. They'd spent years studying the law, and people went to them to understand what the demands of the law were. And these scribes would have been watching Jesus' movements. He would have been an object of some suspicion because of the crowds that were gathering around him. They'd have feared him. And so for a teacher, somebody who was extremely well-versed in the law, to come to this man who was potentially a rebel and a crowd raiser and against the establishment and say, I will set aside all my years of learning and I will come into your inner throng and I'm going to start again to learn from scratch what it is that you're about, takes incredible humility. Let's not underestimate just what a significant step this man was taking. He was an educated man who was committing his life, apparently, to follow an unschooled, rough, northern Galilean man who seemed to have something about him. And he said, I will follow you wherever you go. He's offering here to be a disciple. This is what you did when you became a disciple. You didn't go and sit in a classroom. It wasn't an academic process. When you became a disciple of a teacher in those days, you followed them everywhere they went. What the man is saying is, I want to be your disciple. I want to lay aside all that I have known, and I want to come in to whatever it is that you're about, because I can see something incredible going on here. I recognize an authority that I've never seen before. I wonder where the scribe thought that this journey would take him. Well, he's certainly going to go on a boat ride, wasn't he? Because Jesus has just called the disciples to arrange a boat to take him on a trip. So maybe he thought it would be nice to have a day out on the sea, have a trip on Galilee. Is that what he thought? Or maybe he quite liked Gadara. Nice and quiet over there, away from the crowds, and perhaps a better scene, and so on. Maybe that's what he was after. Or maybe he was attracted by Jesus' incredible fame. Maybe he wanted a bit of the glory for himself. Maybe he recognized an authority here that if he could have a slice of it, he too could become famous and become a crowd puller. We're not told what his reasons were. We're not even told what his action was when Jesus replied to him. But we do know that this was an incredible request from an unexpected source. And Jesus' answer to him is very mysterious. Let's have a look at it. Jesus is quite enigmatic here. It's quite strange, the thing he says in verse 20. He says, foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that he has no home. He's saying that he has nowhere that he can call his place of rest, nowhere to lay his head. But why doesn't he just say, I have nowhere to lay my head? Why does he use this strange phrase, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Why does Matthew bother recording that particular turn of phrase for us? It's the first time that this phrase, the Son of Man, is used in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is Jesus' favorite term to refer to himself. It's his favorite self-designation. It's used in Matthew's Gospel 31 times. Jesus speaking about himself as the Son of Man. Only once does anybody else refer to him as the Son of Man. The other 30 times are Jesus referring to himself. And this phrase has a particular understanding or a particular meaning in the Jewish mind. And perhaps when speaking to a scribe who really knew the law, he thought, this man will get what I'm talking about when I call myself the Son of Man for the first time. So what does it mean? Well, first of all, it's used in Daniel 7 in a fantastic prophecy there about a man who is coming to exert a glorious rule and to establish an incredible kingdom, a kingdom of peace like none other that has ever been before. Let me read Daniel 7, 13 and 14 to you. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Can you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying to someone who understands the law, I'm not just any ordinary bloke, you know. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've all been waiting for. I am the anointed one who is coming to bring a glorious kingdom, the like of which you have never seen before. This is an eternal kingdom that will endure forever. It is the kingdom of our God and of his Son. That's who I am. I'm the Son of Man. He's letting the scribe know just exactly who it is that he's following. But the Old Testament prophets also foretold other things about the Messiah, other than that he would have a glorious rule and reign. And these other things were not quite so well known and not quite so popular amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. The other thing that the scriptures tell us is that the Son of Man would come as a suffering servant, and that his life would look like a total failure while he was on the earth. That he would appear to be defeated and crushed, and he will have failed to have accomplished what they all hoped for, which was the emancipation of Israel and the driving out of the foreign military force, the Romans, and setting the nation free to worship God again. So the prophets speak about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one who is coming to bring a glorious kingdom. But the way of this kingdom is the way of suffering. It's the way of loss. It's the way of pain. It's the way of death. Do you really want to follow me, Mr. Scribe? Is that what you really want to do? See, Jesus is letting the scribe know that there is a significant cost in following Jesus. Yes, you would go on a nice day trip on the Lake of Galilee. I don't know whether you can see that up there. But that trip, as we will read in the next verses, will be a trip with great insecurity and terrible fear. This is not a pleasant little boat trip. This is an encounter with a terrible storm. This is the way of the Son of Man. And the visit to Gadara, yes, beautiful in the east, but it would result in rejection. They would be driven out of town, hated and despised by the people who lived in that area. And then this trip would take them to a place called Gethsemane, a place of betrayal and loneliness and agonizing choices to be made that caused Jesus to sweat great drops of blood. And then from Gethsemane to a place called Golgotha, where, misunderstood and despised and rejected, he would be tortured to death itself. Do you still want to follow me, Mr. Scribe? This is the way that it will be if you follow the Messiah. I wonder if anybody told you when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that this is how it must be. That following Jesus involves a loss of security in everything and anything that we can build our lives securely on, in homes, in careers, in financial security, that if we follow him with all our heart and soul and strength, he can call us to put those things down and give them away and wander homeless with him. Did anybody tell you that? Did they tell you that following Jesus, the Messiah, the great King, the suffering servant, includes experiences of rejection and mocking and ridicule and misunderstanding? That for 10% of the world's Christians, there is a loss of freedom and torture, imprisonment, hatred and poverty because they cannot work, because nobody will employ them. That for 150,000 Christians or thereabouts every year, they lay down their lives because they are called by the name of Christ. Did anybody tell you that? That it's necessary to count the cost before joining up to follow him. And that it will actually cost you everything to follow him. That you have daily a responsibility to lay down your life, take up your cross, and to deny yourself. To hold Christian values and to follow Jesus Christ with all our heart and soul and strength will result in job loss for people in this nation. This nation is no longer a Christian nation. This nation has turned against God. We are now a post-Christian nation, a secular society, and they object to the values that we hold dear. Are you prepared to pay the price to follow the suffering servant through all of these things? It will eventually, I promise you, lead to glory. But the time is approaching in Britain when many will suffer under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we ready to pay the price? That was the challenge that Jesus brought to the scribe. And then he encountered, finally, a disciple. This disciple called Jesus Lord. This shows that he was already a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with the crowd, we've been challenged by the principle that we need time to hear the Father in order to understand our direction for life. With the scribe, we read about the purpose. That the purpose is that Jesus will lead us through death, through the cross, to a place of glory, but always through the cross. And in this third scene, we hear about the disciple, and this reveals the priority of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The clue to this is given by his use of the word first. First, Lord. Lord, first, allow me to go and bury my dead. And so he makes this apparently reasonable request. Allow me to go and bury my father. And it appears as we read this, from our understanding, from 2,000 or so years later, that this man's father has just died and that he has a responsibility to go and make the funeral arrangements on behalf of the family. And surely Jesus, being the compassionate and understanding man that he is, will understand this and allow this man some time, although he is a follower of Jesus, will allow him some time to go and bury his father. Surely Jesus will make an allowance for the pain this man feels. But to understand what he's really asking, we need to understand the Jewish burial practices of this time. You see, to the Jews, the obligation to bury parents was of the very highest order of obligation in their understanding. It was rooted in the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. And this is the first commandment with a promise. And by Jesus' day, this obligation was so serious and took such high priority that it was more important than any other religious duty in all of the Jewish ceremonial and worship calendar. It was more important than anything else, and when you had this responsibility, you could be excused from any feast and any temple appearance. It was the top thing that you had to do. So he comes with that understanding. And of course, Jesus understands that that is what he's saying. In the event of a death, burial took place within 24 hours. It was quick because of the heat out there. And what they would do is they'd prepare the body for death, and then they would place the body in a tomb a little bit like that if they could afford it. And then there would be 7 days of mourning following the burial. So what we can tell you is that nothing would take priority over these events. If this man had just lost his father and was in the process of preparing his father for burial, or if he had just buried him and he was in the 7 days of mourning, he would not have been talking to a strange rabbi on a hillside or somewhere near a lake in Capernaum, listening to what he had to say. He would not have been there. He'd have been with his family, mourning the loss of his father. So we can be almost certain that this man's father had not just died, that the burial process and the funeral had taken place. And for a few decades around the time that Jesus was around, another practice developed. After 1 year, 1 year anniversary, they would go to the tomb and they would take what was left of the body, by this time bones, and they would remove them from the tomb and place them in a small casket, about that size. And then they would hold another ceremony a year later, and then they would place that casket back in the tomb because this allowed the space to be used more economically, because space was expensive and most people couldn't afford this kind of extravagant tomb. So it's more likely that the man was speaking of this in a year's time event than he is of speaking about this possible burial that needs to take place. It's even possible that the man's father hadn't yet died, and he was anticipating that he needed to be around at home and ready for when that event took place. So what he's saying is, Jesus, I am your follower, but actually family responsibilities are a higher priority for me at this time. And I don't actually know when it's going to happen. It could happen in a year's time, but it might not take a year. It could be 10 years before my father dies. But I need to be around the house with my mum and the rest of the family ready for that. So you go and I'll catch up later. That's the kind of thing that he's saying. Jesus' answer to him is, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And we're quite shocked by that answer, but when you understand the context, we're perhaps not quite as shocked. Jesus is saying, put me first. I am the Messiah. In fact, he goes on to say something that actually to the local people would have caused immense shock. It would have scandalized them. This was a deeply shocking thing for him to say. His answer cut across the enormously important social convention that family came first. In effect, Jesus was saying that he was a higher priority than the most important aspect of keeping the law in Jewish society at that time. The fifth commandment was the most important thing. There was only one thing more important than the fifth commandment, and that was the first commandment. And what did that say? To have no other gods before me. And Jesus is saying, have no other gods before me. In fact, what he's saying is, actually, I'm God. You need to put me first. I'm God. I'm not just the Messiah. I'm God. And therefore, to keep the first commandment, you've got to let the dead bury their dead and follow me. Does that make sense? I'm no ordinary man. I'm not just the Messiah. I'm not just a suffering Messiah. I'm actually God. And for you to fulfill your legal obligations, you must put me first. And the Jews would have been thinking to themselves, who does this man think he is? Does he think he's God or something? And of course, that's exactly his point. He's asserting his authority as God. He's here to establish a new kingdom, a new order. And this kingdom and its demands and its responsibilities must come first. That's what Jesus is saying. The old order must give way to the new thing that Jesus is doing. So let those who are not of the kingdom worry about things that are not of the kingdom. Let them bury the dead. Let them worry about the old way of doing things. Let those who are of the kingdom of God and who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ put me first in everything that they do and they are. I am the priority, says Jesus. My kingdom must come first. So how are we to respond to these encounters? Well, we can do little better than the disciples. When Jesus got into the boat, verse 23, his disciples followed him. And that's really what we're being challenged to do in Matthew chapter 8, to follow Jesus wherever he goes. They understood Jesus' authority to direct their lives. They accepted the principle that the kingdom comes by obedience to the revelation of the will of the Father. Do we want the kingdom to come? Then we need time out with the Father, listening to what he has to say, and obey what he tells us implicitly. They accepted that principle. Secondly, they accepted the purpose of the kingdom, that the kingdom is established through the cross. It requires us to lay down our rights to comfort, to prosperity, and to lay ourselves down, to deny ourselves, suffering discomfort if necessary, inconvenience, or even death, because the kingdom comes through the cross. They accepted the purpose. And thirdly, they accepted the priority that the kingdom comes first. It takes precedence over all social conventions, over all family responsibilities. It comes before our career. It comes before our social life. It comes before our friendships. You see, Jesus is a king. He has supreme authority. They recognized his authority to direct their lives. Will we do the same? The kingdom cannot come unless we do. The king has complete authority. Does that make sense? It's deeply challenging to my spirit, this. I don't know that I'm doing this very well. I struggle with it. May God give us grace to allow him to have first place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest will get sorted for you. Get it the other way around, and we're not building the kingdom of God. We're building a kingdom of this world. And when Jesus comes again and shakes the earth, it won't last. Let's build something that really lasts and that gives glory to God for eternity. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you are an astonishing figure. Your authority to teach is unlike anyone else we know. And the claims and the demands that you make on our lives are serious. And it's shocking to us to be reminded that comfort is not your main priority. That you're building a kingdom here that you will establish through the cross, through death, through self-denial, and through laying down of our lives. And this is disturbing to us in our modern, rather comfortable form of Christianity. And yet we know that there is something very great at stake here, and that if we take it seriously, great glory will rise to you, and amazing things will be established in people's lives here on the earth. And Lord, we desire that for our nation. We want to see this nation changed. Help us, Father, to yield to your principles, to accept your purpose, and to have a priority that puts you first. You are the King of the kingdom. You have all authority on earth and in heaven. And we yield to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.